Well, let's read together from God's Word as we find it in Paul's letter to the Ephesians and chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, it's on page 1175 in the Church Bible, and we're reading the first 10 verses of this chapter. This passage is going to be the substance of our meditations over our communion season. We're going to be looking this evening at the first three verses, and then next Lord's Day we'll look at verses 4 to 10. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us, in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Well, let's turn together in God's word to Ephesians chapter 2, to those first three verses that we read on page 1175. Page 1175 of the Church Bible, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. There's something in us, it seems, that loves transformation in real life or in stories. That's the theme of so many films and television programs, transformation. Maybe that explains why there are so many makeover programs, whether it's the garden or a house or your body. There are the before and the after pictures, and then the process of transformation that leads up to the big reveal, the jungle of tangled weeds and junk, which ends up being this beautifully manicured lawn and a rainbow of colors and flowers. Or the home that once was a tumble-down stable and now is this beautiful, immaculate, and chic apartment. There's something in us, I think, that appeals to. I don't know if it's because that's what God himself does at the very beginning when he calls order out of chaos, that great initial before and after picture. There is nothing, everything's formless and empty, and then 6 days later everything is ordered and all very good. Something that is hardly recognizable at the end compared to what it used to be. And Ephesians 2 verses 1 to 10 is really Paul's before and after portrait of the Christian, because he's showing us here what we once were, what we used to look like, what we were by nature in verses 1 to 3, and then what we are now by the transforming, reforming, life-giving grace of God. And that contrast between what we were and what we are runs through this whole passage. Verse 2 says literally, "You used to walk in the ways of the world and the devil. Verse 10 says that we have been created in Christ Jesus to walk in good works, not walking in the ways of the world and the devil any longer, walking in good works. We were, in verses 1 to 3, dead and dominated and doomed, as we'll see this evening, but now we are made alive. We have been resurrected. We've been exalted, as we'll see next week in verses 4 to 7. The change couldn't be more radical. It couldn't be more startling. It couldn't be more complete. But why does Paul want to remind his readers and us of our sordid past? Why rake up the dirt, Paul? Is this not just rubbing salt in the wounds? Surely no good purpose can be served by remembering such a wretched past. But obviously, there is a good purpose in it. And it follows on from what Paul was praying at the end of chapter 1. At the end of chapter 1, he prayed that his readers would grasp the power of God. The power of God, he said, is so great that it is able to raise Christ from the dead and exalt him to the right hand of God in heaven. And now Ephesians 2 follows on from that, and it's as if Paul is saying here, God is so powerful that he hasn't just done this for Christ. He hasn't just raised Christ up from the dead and made him alive in glory. He has done it for all of Christ's people as well. What God has done for Christ, he also does for those who are in Christ. But the main reason that Paul is reminding his readers of their horrible past is to showcase the kindness of God. Because as soon as we forget what we once were, as soon as we forget what we deserve in and of ourselves by nature, we lose our sense of wonder at our salvation. We lose our sense of thankfulness to God. We lose our appreciation of his mercy. If we can start to think, even just a little bit, that we weren't really all that bad before God saved us, or if we forget how bad we were, then it will seem much less astonishing that God should save us and set his love upon us. And so we need to remember the depths of our sin. We need to remember what we were by nature so that we can appreciate the heights of God's love and his grace towards us. So this is a very suitable passage to prepare us for the Lord's Supper. We won't come to the Lord's Supper with the wonder and the gratitude that we ought to have unless we have a healthy sense of our utter unworthiness to come on our own merits. And so this evening, I want us to look at this unpleasant picture that Paul paints of what we were before God reached down and saved us. I want to hold up this horrible picture of you before you were converted. You left to yourself. You left to the way that you were apart from God's grace. Because our predicament, as we'll see, couldn't have been more hopeless. We see, first of all, in verse 1, that we were dead. We were dead. It's not talking, of course, about literal death, physical death. It's talking about spiritual death. And the cause of our spiritual death, according to verse 1, the fatal disease that brought about this demise was our trespasses and our sins. Now, these two words together cover the whole range of human wrongdoing. Trespass, and this is the way that we use it in English in everyday life, Trespass means crossing a forbidden boundary. No trespassers. Trespassers will be prosecuted. Crossing over the boundary, going somewhere that you're not supposed to be. That's what we're doing when we sin. We're trespassing. We're crossing a line that God has set in His law. The line that says, don't lie. And we smash through that, and we go through that boundary, and we tell a lie. That's a trespass. It means deliberate, willful acts of disobedience. Sins of commission, if you like. And then the other word that Paul uses here is sin. And sin means missing the mark. It means falling short of a standard, not hitting a target. And this is helpful because it fills out the picture, the horrible picture of our sinfulness. It's not just that we do things that God forbids. It's not just that we trespass. It's that we sin. We utterly fail to do all that God commands us to do. He tells us that we are to love Him with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, that we're to love our neighbor as we love ourselves, that we're to honor our parents, that we're to keep the Sabbath day holy. These are the things that we're meant to do, but we fall short. We don't do these things. And so even if we were to sit motionless in a chair all day long, every day, so that we couldn't trespass, we couldn't go out and actively commit sin and do things that God forbids, we would still be guilty, because we would be guilty of sin, of falling short of the perfect obedience that God requires. Sin of omission, as opposed to sin of commission. And it's because of both of these things, Paul says, trespasses and sins, that we are spiritually dead. It is these things that have suffocated our spiritual life as effectively as a deadly virus or bullets destroy physical life. And it is striking, isn't it, that Paul says that we were dead. He doesn't say that we were sick. He doesn't say that we were weak or a bit under par or anything like that. No, we were dead. Dead. We were spiritually dead. That is our position by nature. Left to ourselves, we are incapable of even the smallest, slightest, easiest spiritual movement. Dead in trespasses and sins. It's hard to believe that, isn't it, when you look at people who are not Christians? Maybe you can think of some non-Christians that you know right now, and it's hard to believe that they are dead spiritually in their trespasses and sins. They seem very much alive, don't they? The athlete whose body has been toned to a high peak of physical perfection, he seems the embodiment of health and vigor. Is he really dead in his trespasses and sins? Or you think of the scholar, the brilliant scholar with the intelligent, lively mind, a genius, a world authority on a vast range of subjects. And yet, God's word says here, dead. Dead in trespasses and sins. The A-list celebrity with their stunning looks, with their millions in the bank, their hordes of adoring fans, dead in trespasses and sins. That kind next-door neighbor who never does anyone any harm, who's always trying to help and to do good, dead in trespasses and sins. Yes, every human being, without exception, is spiritually dead because of trespasses and sins. And this is a description of the whole human race. Paul very quickly includes himself, doesn't he, and his fellow Jews in his diagnosis. Verse 3, we all once lived like this. He's not just talking about one particular, especially decadent or degraded tribe or segment of society. He's not just talking about unusually depraved pagans of his own day. He's saying this is the universal human condition. This is everybody. This is not just junkies living in the gutters and the slums. This is not just terrorists. This is not just the heathen in the Amazon jungle. This is the respectable middle classes of Newton Abbey. We're all of us included here, dead in trespasses and sins. What's it like to be spiritually dead? Or perhaps you can remember. Perhaps you can remember the time before you were converted. God was speaking to you every day, loudly and clearly in creation. The stars and the sky and the weather, your own body, the miracle that is your own body, it was all shouting at you, there is a God, an infinitely powerful and wise God. Look, open your eyes, see the evidence. But you couldn't hear it. You couldn't see it because you were dead. God was speaking to you through your conscience, that sense of right and wrong. You knew that there would be a day of reckoning. Your conscience was saying to you, there is a just God. You're going to give an account to him. But you couldn't hear. You wouldn't listen because you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You had no interest in worshiping God. You never acknowledged him. You didn't thank him. You never spoke about him to other people. Perhaps you came to church before you were converted, while you were dead in your trespasses and sins, and God spoke to you here as well through the Bible, through a preacher, but you couldn't hear because you were dead. It didn't make any sense. It didn't interest you in the slightest. You didn't think that this was anything that you cared about or needed. Other people seemed to come out of church thrilled and moved and encouraged and helped and challenged. You couldn't see what all the fuss was about. You were spiritually dead. You didn't live by God's word, and you didn't care. You never opened the Bible. You didn't ask how God might want you to live your life each day. You didn't pray. You didn't want to pray. You didn't want to think about God. He had no place in your life. He just simply didn't figure. He wasn't important. He didn't matter because you were dead in your trespasses and sins. That's what it looks like. That's what it feels like to be spiritually dead. You're a living corpse, a spiritual corpse. You can't do anything spiritually. You don't have any power. You don't have any will. You don't have any inclination. Nothing registers because there's no life. If there was a monitor, some kind of way of getting a readout of your heart spiritually, then you would just be flatlining the whole time. Nothing at all. It's a terrible, hopeless state. And that is the state, Paul says, that we were once in. It's the state that countless millions are still in. And for all I know, perhaps it's the state that you are still in this evening. If you're not a Christian tonight, then this is you. You are dead in your trespasses and in your sins. We were dead. Then secondly, verses 2 and 3, we were dominated. We were dominated. Not only were we dead as far as our souls were concerned, but our bodies and our minds and our wills were in bondage to three evil powers. And Paul lists them for us: the world, the flesh, and the devil. Non-Christians pride themselves often on being free. They may not actually quote W.E. Henley, his poem Invictus, but certainly this is the spirit of how they think about themselves. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. I'm free, not like you poor, slavish Christians. I'm not bound by God's rules and regulations telling me how to run my life. I can do whatever I want. I'm free. And Paul says here in these two verses, nothing could be further from the truth, because the non-Christian is a slave to these powerful forces that are outside his control. He's a slave to the world, according to verse 2. The lifestyle and the behavior and the thinking and the values and the attitudes of the unbeliever are all determined by the world, by this present evil age, by its godless mindset. The unbeliever listens to the world, takes its cue from the world rather than God. What do society's values, what do my culture's norms and habits tell me about how I should live? Never mind how God thinks. What would my peers think if I were to do this or that? So our non-Christian friends who think they're free, so often they are slaves, aren't they, to the trends that are set by the television, by social media, and magazines, and pop culture. They go with the crowd. They dress the same. They speak the same. They behave the same. They think the same. If the world says, pile up more and more possessions, buy what you want, you need to have this, and it doesn't really matter if you can afford it or not, get it, that's what they do. If the world says that it's acceptable to sleep around or to live together instead of marrying, well then that's what people do. If the world says that two men can marry or that a man can identify as a woman, so be it. Because truth and morality is decided by what the world says, by majority opinion. They're dominated by the world. And then they're dominated also by the devil in verse 2. Behind the world is a personal evil creature. Paul describes him here as the prince of the power of the air and the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. That's a way of describing the devil. And Paul says he is at work among non-Christians who follow his ways. He's called the prince of the power of the air because he belongs neither to heaven nor to the earth. He's called the prince of the power of the air because he commands the powers of darkness who operate in the invisible spiritual realm. The devil is the commander-in-chief of every evil spirit. That's why he's called the prince of the power of the air. What hope is there of unbelievers escaping the grip of such a powerful captor as the prince of the power of the air? The devil inspires and directs the mood of disobedience in the world, the attitude and the disposition and the rebellion and the sin of human beings. He's now at work in the sons of disobedience. He's busy. He's active. He's not sitting off just watching how things play out. He's busy. He's active. He is now at work It's a horrible picture, isn't it? A non-Christian is like a puppet on a string, and the devil is the puppet master, making them do his bidding. Human beings are under his power. Free? A non-Christian is anything but free. He's free to sin. He's free to disobey God. He's free to do what the devil tells him to do. He's free to go anywhere inside the cage that the devil keeps him in. But just try leaving the cage. Just try obeying God's laws for a day, and you'll find out how free you really are. This freedom is an illusion, dominated by the world, dominated by the devil, and then, worst of all, perhaps in verse 3, dominated by the flesh. Paul says that the non-Christian lives in the passions of the flesh, carrying out the desires of body and mind. The world is outside us, and the devil controls it and influences it. He's the prince of the power of the air, but he also has an ally inside us before we're converted. An ally inside every single human being, and that is the flesh. It doesn't mean our flesh and blood. It doesn't mean our physical bodies. The flesh here means the fallen, self-centered human nature, the sinful nature. It's the word the Bible uses for our anti-God selfishness. And Paul says the passions of the flesh are not just physical. Perhaps when we hear that phrase, passions of the flesh, we think of gluttony and we think of lust and drunkenness and things like that. But Paul talks here, doesn't he, in verse 3, about the desires of the mind as well as the body. There are plenty of sins of the mind, and they're the passions of the flesh just as much as gluttony and lust and drunkenness. Things like intellectual pride and unbelief and false ambition, malicious thoughts, anger, losing your temper, quarreling, envy, any kind of self-confidence, boasting in who your parents were, what your race is, what your religion is, boasting in your own good works. One commentator says, wherever the self rears its head, there is the flesh. Wherever self rears its ugly head, there is the flesh. And this is what every human being is by nature. Enslaved, dominated by these three powerful forces, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Being in the power of one of them would be bad enough, but the unbeliever is under the power of all three. And the Bible says, doesn't it, that a cord of three strands is not easily broken. Dead, dominated, and doomed. Verse 3, we were doomed. It's not a pretty picture. It's quite a depressing read, isn't it? We were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Paul makes clear that everyone was in the same position, like the rest of mankind. He says, we who are Jews, we who are Pharisees, we who are very, very religious people, we who have had God's law, we are not one bit better off than the pagans of the Roman Empire. We are all under the same sentence. We are all children of wrath. It means deserving of wrath. And why is that? Why are we deserving of wrath? Well, because of what we've seen. Because we're sinners with a sinful nature, because we're dead, and because we're dominated by the world, the flesh, and the devil. These things mean that we are under God's wrath. And God's wrath is his settled attitude against sinners. God's wrath is not like our wrath. Our wrath is very often vindictive and unreasonable. Our wrath depends on our mood, doesn't it? Our wrath depends on whether we've had a good night's sleep or not, what side of the bed we got out on in the morning. God's wrath is not like that. It's not an outburst of rage. It's not bad temper. It's not spite. It's not animosity. It's never arbitrary. It's never inconsistent the way that ours is. We get angry at things that we shouldn't get angry at. And we don't get angry at things that we most certainly ought to get angry about. God's wrath is never like that. His wrath is his settled, fixed reaction to evil in all of its forms. He always responds to evil in the same predictable, uncompromising, righteous way. And we see that most clearly of all, don't we, at the cross. So that even when it's his own beloved Son who is bearing the sins of others, not his own, God's wrath is poured out. Because this is what God does to sin. He pours out his wrath upon it, even when it's his own Son acting as the sin bearer in the place of others. And Paul is saying here that every human being born deserves this judgment of God. No one can stand before God and say, I don't deserve to be condemned. I don't deserve God's wrath. I'm good enough. No, by nature, we are sinners who deserve judgment. We didn't become sinners because of our upbringing or our environment or the bad example of others. We were born that way. This is what we are. And because of it, we automatically deserve God's wrath. A baby born just a few minutes ago to a king and queen as their firstborn child, that baby is automatically entitled to the throne. Obviously, the child hasn't done anything so far to show whether he or she is capable or worthy of ruling a kingdom, but that doesn't matter. That's irrelevant. By birth, by nature, that child is in line for the throne. And Paul is saying here, we are born not as princes in line for a throne, but as sinners in line for judgment. Before we commit any actual sins, by birth, because of our sinful nature, that's our position. We are children of wrath. We are doomed. We are heading for God's judgment. Dead, dominated, doomed. This is what we once were. It's a horrible, horrible description, isn't it? And maybe we've forgotten just how bad our situation was before God saved us. Maybe you think that if you're converted very young, your position isn't or wasn't as serious as those who lived for many years indulging the flesh. Paul says there's no difference at all. By nature, this is what we all are. We're all under the sentence of death. It's not that some Christians needed less saving than others. Jesus had to die for every one of us. Here's the picture of what we were like spiritually. Dead in trespasses and sins, enslaved by the world, the flesh, and the devil, and doomed to God's holy wrath. It was a hopeless situation from a human point of view. But of course, we don't despair this evening as we think about these things, because we are remembering that this is what we once were. Past tense. Not anymore. This is not who you are now if you're a Christian. God has done what you could not do for yourself, and He has saved us by His grace. And so we read these verses, this horrible description, with the attitude of a patient who has been healed of a horrible sickness that was taking away his life, who's been healed of heart disease through getting a new heart sacrificed by another. We look at these verses and we feel profound compassion and sympathy for those who are still in this position, but we are so thankful, aren't we, that this is not us any longer. This is what we once were. And I would encourage us this week to look at this picture and to meditate on these verses. Just read them aloud over and over. Emphasize a different word each time. And you'll probably find that it opens up all kinds of suggestive thoughts and ideas as you do that. Meditate on this picture. Give thanks that God has saved you, that this is not you any longer. But let's also examine our hearts and lives, because even though we're no longer dead and dominated and doomed, we are still tempted by the world and the flesh and the devil every day. And so easily we give in to these things. We live as though we're still in that cage that the devil had us in, dominated by him and by the flesh and by the world. So let's examine our hearts, let's examine our lives, let's repent of those places where we are still living as if we're dominated by the devil. It's good to look at this picture, especially as we prepare for the Lord's Supper, because it reminds us of the horror of sin. We see the horror of sin and its ravages in all of its ugliness, not the way the world and the flesh and the devil present them. As Thomas Brooks, the great Puritan, put it, the devil presents the bait, but hides the hook. Well, here Paul lays bare the hook, takes away the bait, strips it away, and shows us what these things are really like. And it reminds us not just of the horror of sin, but the power and the grace of God, how He's able and willing to deal with our wretched condition. And so as we look at this picture, this horrible picture, it should fill us with love for our Savior. He who's been forgiven much, loves much. And until we appreciate afresh just how desperate our situation was before, we won't fully grasp just how incredible the Lord's love and mercy and grace are. So let's pray that He'll give us a deeper sense of these things as we prepare to come to the Lord's table next Sabbath. Amen. Let us pray. Lord our God, we rejoice, we thank You, we bless You for Your kindness and Your mercy and Your grace to us, for the way that You have transformed our fortunes so utterly. You have taken us from spiritual death, from the domination of the world, the flesh, and the devil, from the doom that we faced, the wrath of God itself, and You have rescued us, and You have not just left us in no man's land, but that You have raised us up to the heavenly places with Christ. You have set our feet upon a rock. You have brought us into a spacious place of liberty and freedom and holiness and life and happiness. We give You praise, O God, for how You have transformed our fortunes so completely. We thank You, Lord God, that You have done this at such immense cost to Yourself. We thank You, Lord Jesus, for how You brought this about by living the life that we can't live and dying the death that we deserved, absorbing in yourself that wrath of God, becoming as a child of wrath yourself for us, so that we might be children of God, children of blessing. Father, Son, and Spirit, we bless and praise and thank you for this so great salvation that you have provided for us. And we pray, Lord God, that in these days of self-examination, that you will help us to search out our lives and our attitudes and our words and our thoughts. Help us, Lord, to honestly search our hearts and to know if there is any unclean way in us. Help us to look for ways in which we are still walking in the ways of the devil, the ways of the world, the ways of the flesh. Help us to root these things out, repent of them, and receive your cleansing. Prepare us, we pray, to sit together at the Lord's table here next week. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.